bit about children today because kids say and do, I might add, the darndest things. They're famous for telling you the unvarnished truth. I can remember my daughter telling my mother she had the wrinkliest neck she had ever seen. It was not a good moment. They actually sometimes get things twisted up a bit. Watch this with me, if you will. Throwback right here.
What does your daddy do, Paige?
He raises funds.
He's a fundraiser. Gee, that's wonderful. Who's he raising funds for?
Himself.
By the way, who's the boss
of your
house?
I'm sorry, let me stop it. Chris, could you stop it?
Both of them.
Hey, you're a diplomat.
I'm sorry, it's not where I wanted it to be, and we were having technical difficulty before, and so I'm going to just talk you through this. As you can see, this is Art Linkletter. He had a very famous show in my day growing up, he did a whole segment on kids saying the darndest things. In this section, and we'll send it to you after, because you really need to giggle. And so when you need a moment to just really bust loose, you need to watch kids saying the darndest things about the Bible. Oh my, you would not believe the twisting up of the story of Adam and Eve, of the story of Jesus turning the water into wine, and he'll ask funny things like, and so what's the lesson of that? Woo, you can't believe the lessons kids come up with out of some of those things. And so watch it. It will make you giggle until maybe you might just wet your panties because some of them are really, really funny. And that's great. Because today we're going to see that Jesus welcomes children. He wants them to come to him. And this is a great picture for us. We need to hold on to that. But we're also going to see that Jesus will call out childishness in adults, when and where it happens. And we see that as well. He's going to admonish that. He will speak boldly with truth and grace because he's God. He's our Father. And that's what loving parents do. And he does it even when the people hearing him don't like what he has to say. And very often, I might tell you, the things that he says draw sharp reactions from those that hear. And so that's my title, and that's really, we're going to look at three specific reactions from the scenarios that we're going to see today. We look at three distinct stories. We see the Pharisees, and they question Jesus about divorce. We see children who just come to him, and we see a rich young ruler who has questions about salvation. Now, I'm a visual learner, and so when I compare things, when I lay these things out, I compare them in my mind, and for me, pictures come in and spit. Pictures come to mind. Sorry, Linda, I'm glad that didn't get all the way to you. Pictures come to mind. And what I did was picture these three scenarios, and I think they fall on opposite ends of the spectrum. The Pharisees I see as wanting to fight with Jesus, and they're going to fight all the way to his death. That's on one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum, you have the rich young ruler who really falls away from Jesus. The text says he walks away, but I had to make it an F because I'm using Fs, and so he falls away. Falls away. He is not one of Jesus' own. We will not see him, I don't think, in eternity. And so those are on opposite, fighting and falling away, and yet both have the same result. Both leave Jesus. They walk away. But what's in the middle? Where's the sweet spot? The sweet spot is with the children who follow. They don't know any better than to follow Jesus. And so those are the three things we're going to look at today. Now, you linear thinkers, I'm going to blow your mind. You're not going to like it, but I'm moving these pieces around. So what I'm doing is we're going to look at the Pharisees and the rich young ruler. In the text, they come at the beginning and the end. Oh, but I'm going to do Pharisees, rich young ruler, and we're going to end with the kids, all right? So it's going to be out of whack a little bit. Just sit tight. So let's look at those. Number one, the Pharisees. They're going to fight to the finish. And that just reminds me of the Popeye song. I watched a lot of cartoons when I was a kid, and I eat my spinach, I fight to the finish. That's a Popeye thing from a long time ago, and that reminds me of the Pharisees. That's what they're doing. They are going to fight all the way till they take the very life of Jesus for good, because he's too big of an issue, becoming too big of an issue for them. And so if they can catch him on the wrong side of their debate, because it was their debate, and I would love to say it was a marriage debate, it was a divorce debate, it was an exceptional clause debate, then they're going to get what they want if they can catch him. And so what do I think as I read this story? I think, number one, that when you major on minor things or encounter people who major on minors, it's an indication that there is a major problem. And it's usually a heart problem. And that was true with the Pharisees. We've all been around people like this, people who make mountains out of molehills, like that really isn't the deal. And that's who these Pharisees were. They loved debating legal issues of the law that had been written. But really what they were doing, and some of you I'm married to, I think of our culture. We've got lawyers who do this, and they do it. Many do it for good, and many distort the law for evil even today. We even have, I'm going to dare say it, CPAs, and my family's full of them. My husband, my sister-in-law, my brother-in-law, their children, my son-in-law. I'm surrounded by people who have a code, a tax code. It's a law. It's legal. And yet there are people who will ask them, well, can I do this? Can I do that? And what do they do? They look for the exception. That's these guys, what they're doing. Many people do it for good, but they are looking to distort it for their own means and for their own purposes. They want to debate which rabbi has the right interpretation of Moses' law. They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3. But in the hands, which was a law, it had been written. We're going to talk a little about that. But in the hands of these rabbis, it had become a pretext, looking for outs and reasons to divorce. You have these two rabbis that are mentioned on the sidebar of your lesson. There were two things going on at that time. Rabbi Shammai was more conservative, and he was in the interpretation that the only grounds for divorce was unfaithfulness, adultery. You had another rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, who was liberal, and he said a man could divorce his wife for any reason, burning the food, because I see someone who's more beautiful, et cetera, et cetera. It didn't matter. And unfortunately, a large number of Jewish men, which way do you think they went? Which side did they lean to? Maybe the same side Boone Pickens leans to today. I'm like, really? Another one? Another one? Another one? I mean, That's what they were. These men were almost justifying perpetual polygamy, but they wanted it to be legal. So I don't like what you're doing. I'll give you the divorce and I'm going to move to the next one. I don't like what's going on here. I'm going to move to the next one. It was just another way to phrase doing what they wanted to do. Wives, as you saw in Jewish, according to Jewish law, could not initiate divorce for any reason. This puts women in a very difficult light. And it seems these rabbis are worked up because whatever the answer is, it just might put in jeopardy their position, their freedom to do what they want to do, because that's really what this is about. They want to change wives as frequently as they change their donkeys. I mean, honestly, Jesus answers their question with a question, which is a great technique. And he asked, what did Moses command? Circle that word in your text, command. Because he wants to talk about the commands, but they answer with what Moses permitted. Or your text might say allowed, Moses allowed. Ah, you see, that's key, because key word, permit, allow, loophole. That's what it is. And isn't that just like us today? I don't care what the law's intentions were or what it means. I just want to do what I want to do. Where does my outer boundary lie? Just tell me where it is. Where's the line? Because that's what I want to know. That's what I want to know right now. Marriage in Jesus' day, just like in Moses' day, just like today, had fallen far short of God's intention. The ramifications for women and children in the ancient world were devastating. And yet Jesus calls, Jesus calls these men out on what they are. He calls it like he sees it, your hard-heartedness. It's the same thing that had been said when Moses wrote the law allowing divorce. I'm allowing it because of your hard-heartedness. Same word used in both places. Nothing's changed. We still today want to go our own way. And that takes me to my other takeaway is that marriage matters. It's not divorce. Why are we in a debate over divorce? Why aren't we talking about marriage? Because that's what really matters. Marriage is a big deal to God. God's intention, as he originally wrote it in Genesis 1 and 2, is that a husband and wife should not be two, but the two flesh, the two physical people should come together, making one and having, it's not spoken there, but implied, a forever union, physical union. He goes on then throughout the Old Testament and reinforces that. And I'm going to give you a bunch of places where he does that later. And then he ends the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 2, saying, he speaks of adultery again, and he comes back and he says, I hate divorce. I hate it. Why? Well, because it hurts everybody involved. Let's just start there. And I don't have to tell you that. Many of you women in this room are products of divorce. You grew up in a home where divorce had occurred, or perhaps your father had deserted you, and still to this day, in your adult life, it hurts you. It hurts. Some of you are sitting here today and you are a divorced woman, or perhaps you're on the edge, in the middle of being divorced. Pain, there is nothing like the pain in your chest when your heart gets ripped out as your husband looks at you and says, I love another woman. There is nothing like it. Yes, God hates divorce for those reasons and so many others. But he does not hate divorced people. He loves you, woman, wherever you are. He loves you. And he wants the best for you now, just like he always did, just like he wanted in your marriage. Jesus goes on and speaks to his disciples privately about the get out of jail free card. That's what Kyle and I call it, because that's what that adultery clause is. Adultery. They were using it like, psh, I'm going to just get out. I'm going to get out. I'm going to spring the trap and be out of this miserable life that I leave. And he speaks to that. This clause had been used, you see, then against women. It allowed the men, as I mentioned, to live going from marriage to marriage to marriage. Jesus wanted to pull these holier-than-thou men up by their shirt collar. He wanted to grab their attention, and he wanted them to understand that they were treating women like property. That's really what he's saying here. Stop it. Stop it. He wanted, what he proposes is a radical idea, because he says, should you divorce her and go on and marry another, you will commit adultery. What? That was radical. Radical to a Jewish man. No, I want to just write the divorce, give it to you, and go on and do what I want because I want to, and I want to do it legally according to the law. But you're going to say I'm committing adultery, and that a wife could accuse me, or she too would be guilty. Wow, this is radical. It's a radical idea that went beyond the Jewish teaching of the day to elevate marriage, to elevate the woman in her position. Mark alone records these words, and I think they were definitely written with a Roman audience in mind. Have you been to a wedding lately? I have. I go to lots of weddings. I love them. I've got some super special ones coming up this spring. Every one of them that I've been to uses these words. You can say them with me if you'd like. Let's all repeat them. They're called vows that are spoken at the altar. For better or for worse, for poor, in sickness and in health, till what? What? Right there, from Mark 10:9, right there, till death do us part. Now, when we do a lot of premarital counseling, and Kyle loves this. He just loves this, and he says, okay, let's talk about that. Now, are you really moving into this marriage with God's design in mind? And of course, their heads always nod like a little bobber on the front of, you know, your car. Oh, yes, yeah, we believe that. Yes, we're for that. He goes, okay, so just let me get this straight. You're in it. And he looks right at the guys and he goes, till she gains 80 pounds. And you kind of And that bumpy hitch is kind of, well, I hadn't thought about that. Okay, you're in it till he becomes a paraplegic. You're in it till she has an affair. You're in it till he loses his business. And they become very serious and very stoic. And he says, because if that's the case, then let's write that into your vows. Let's don't confuse people. Let's tell them, for rich or for poor, in sickness and health, till she gains 80 pounds. And of course they're like, we're not going to say that. And he goes, of course we're not. Because you, if I marry you, are going to be in it. And I'm going to fight with you till death, till yours or mine, till death us do part. There it is. But we don't want to say that. None of us want to say it because none of us want to acknowledge that that's what our flesh and our heart wants to do. We want to spring the load and hop out of the pain that many times comes when two sinful people say, I do. That was true for me. I truly believed in the till death us do part scenario. And it's a good thing I did, because you see, very quickly after I married, my marriage didn't live up to my expectation of what I thought marriage should be, what I thought I had signed up to be. About 5 years into our marriage, I sat Kyle down and I said, I need you to know that I don't love you anymore. I don't even like you most days. And the thought of being married to you is repulsive to me. I actually journaled these, so I can tell you they are true. I've repeated them a lot of times now in telling. Thank God he didn't hear me. And he said, I went on and said, but I made a vow and I promised I would stay married to you till death us do part. So, buddy, you need to know I'm praying for your death. You ought to gasp. I hope you do. But that's who I am. I am a sinner. I want it out. It was all his fault. Till God humbled me. And he brought me to my knees. And he showed me I was the one with the problem. That's when sinners say, I do. Thankfully, God didn't take Kyle out. He took me out in my own sin. He wanted to teach me so much more than he has in marriage. How high is your view of marriage today? I hope you have the same mind of God. I hope you defend it with every breath in your body to friends and family. I hope you don't jump on the bandwagon when your friend tells you, oh, and he's doing this and he did that, and that you don't, oh, throw the bum out. You need to get out of there. Don't do it. Because Jesus, God Almighty, is for marriage, and that's what we should be too. At Watermark, we are radically for marriage. We throw all of our resources towards it. You'll see a list here of all the ministries we have with ministry leaders that put every ounce of effort into making marriage matter. At Merge, Kyle likes to conveniently call it Purge. The point is, we try to set couples up, but with the unvarnished truth, we don't at all hedge any bets and tell them, oh, it's wonderful, you're going to live happily ever after. No, we say this is about, you are entering a covenant if you go on forward with this, that is going to be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. We want them to know that. It matters. And then we set them up in foundation groups. If they've been married 3 years or less, we spend a year to a year and a half, going through a very detailed Christian curriculum, because it matters what they do, and we want them to get a good foundation. And then if it doesn't work and they're living undivorced, maybe not really divorced, but they're living like two separate people in a home, we send them to a thing called Reengage. It's a wonderful ministry. Your marriage could be an 8, it'll make it a 10, it could be a 1, and you're in crisis and you're considering divorce. We want you to run to this Wednesday night event. And then if the unthinkable has happened and you find yourself here, come to Divorce Care. We want to care for you. We love you. And we want to help you. We have a document on the website, and we'll make sure you get that as well. I did, in fact, put the address there. This is a document our elders have written on the biblical perspective of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's a big deal. Don't let it be any less than that. And that takes us from the Pharisees to the rich young ruler. And this is a young man who fell away from Christ when what he asked was just too much. He's on the opposite end of our arc. Here's the Pharisees over here fighting, and now on the opposite end is the rich young ruler falling away. We call him the rich young ruler. We don't get that word from the text in Mark. We get it from putting the parallel passages together. You looked at Matthew that had things to say about this. You looked at Luke. You see, Matthew calls this man, it's written there too, he calls him young. Luke calls him a ruler, and voila, we put them all together, the rich young ruler. What do we learn from this encounter he has with Christ? In 17 to 31, we learn that even when you have everything, you may have nothing that really matters. You see, he was rich, and rich people in this world today know that truth as well. They know that money doesn't make you or bring you happiness. It's the truth. It's what rich people know that poor people don't. And there are some poor people who spend every last dime trying to get rich. They don't realize that getting that is not what's going to make you happy. And that was this very young man's problem. He had it all, and yet he had nothing. And so what does Christ do? He loves him. I love that we're told that. He loves him enough to tell him the truth. And so he does. This young man ran to Jesus and fell at his knees. Now, let me tell you that right there, this was a caste society. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. That alone said that in the synagogue, where would his place be? On the front row. When he goes to dinner, everyone would let him go to the front, because that's how the caste society operated. And yet, he did not take the ruler's position and walk into Jesus and, "Now, Jesus, I would like to ask you a question." No, he runs and falls down. So many incredible character qualities of this man. He calls Jesus good, which again equated with God. He's humble. He doesn't consider what other people think. Those are great things, but those great things don't make him right with God. And so he's got a problem. He's hung up on what must I do? Circle that in your text. What must I do to be saved? He believed, you see, he'd done everything right. I'm financially, morally, socially, religiously successful. But something is missing. Well, you bet it was. He knew it. We didn't have to tell him. He knew already. That's why he ran to Jesus, because he knew his heart was empty. "I've got all this. I've done it all. And I'm empty. Tell me what it is." Wow. It's true for us today. Any of us who count on what we do giving us eternal life will walk away empty. If we think we've done it all, we're going to walk away empty. The resume we built, the good things you've done, they mean nothing, nada, zip, zero. Because that's my second point. Money is not the issue here. The heart, the man's heart was. Jesus loved him so much. Again, he's brutally honest. The Jews of the day saw money as a sign of blessing. The Old Testament is full of those stories, and God had done that. He had blessed people in the old, just like he does today, but he had done that in Job and Psalms and Isaiah. If God blessed them, though, he also taught them to champion the cause of the poor. If you're reading along in the journey, we just passed those verses that speak of leaving the edge of your fields for the poor, making provision. So those that were rich have been always told by God to do so. But you see, in God's economy, money is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. You're going to find good people who do bad things, and you're going to find poor people who don't do good. It doesn't matter. Money's neutral. This young man's wealth wasn't his problem. His heart was his problem. And not just his heart, but his love of what he had. Because you see, he loved his money. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And some longing for it have wandered away from the truth and pierced themselves. 1 Timothy tells us, wealth kept him from doing the one thing Jesus asked. What do you love today more than God? Is it your children? Your body? How well toned you are? Your athleticism? Your intellect? Anything you love more than Jesus will take you away. It will cause you to fall away. It will tell you you're not good enough, and that's because you're not. That's the crux of the gospel. None of us is good. All of us have sinned and fallen short. None of us is good enough. And the penalty for all of us is death. There's only one way to change that, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. I love that this is not about money. This is about a heart. It's a heart issue. It always is a heart issue. It's a good thing because 21 years ago, Kyle's career was taking off. We had two little preschoolers. We had nearly paid off our mortgage, and we were moving on up. We had bought a lot, and we were going to build our dream home. In the middle of the day, one day, Kyle pulls up to the garage in the front of our house because we had a garage in the front of our house. Hooray, Daddy's home. The kids were thrilled. They were 3 and 4. We all ran out to meet him, and the moment he stepped out of the car, he began bawling like a baby. He told me he'd lost all of our money. And at that moment, Jordan looked up at him. I told you little kids say the darndest things. With big saucer eyes, he said, "It's okay, Daddy. I'll help you find it." Yeah. Well, he went on and said, and not just our money, but all the company's money that I am trading, and all my parents' investment money that they've given me, and my sister's, and anyway, your dad's, it was all gone. It was all gone in a deal gone bad. He thought he'd lose his job too, but thank God he worked for a godly man who said, "I didn't invest all that money in you to let you go. Now, what did you learn? And let's purpose to never do that again. And let's take a deep breath and let's keep going." Oh my goodness. But at that moment, right then and there, we had to deal with, does it matter? Okay, so we don't move. Okay, so we don't know where our paycheck's coming from tomorrow. It doesn't matter. Because our life isn't built on what we have. It's built on Jesus and nothing less. So we got to learn today, whatever it is, whatever keeps you from recognizing that you're helpless to save yourself, what is it that keeps you from recognizing that? I don't know for you. You're never going to be good enough or smart enough to deserve heaven, and you're never going to be rich enough to buy it because it ain't for sale. But whatever it is, learn from this man, young man, and don't walk away. Be willing to open your hands and lay it down. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And that takes us to the last thing, following your leader. It's a little simple children's game. I love it. But it's really all Christ is calling us to. It's what he's calling us to do here in this story. He sandwiched the children in the middle of these two things on opposite ends of the equation to say, keep it simple, stupid. Kiss. Keep it simple, stupid. Just do what kids do. If you can live like them, he used the word like, be like. It was a very small encounter. There's a but in there because Jesus had already spoken to his disciples about children and how to treat them. He was always elevating the least of these. Remember, we ended that in chapter 9. He had already talked about it. Well, they didn't get it. They tried to keep the kids. And he's like, am I going to have to tell you again? Yes. Yes, I am. Don't keep them from me. Jesus wants us to be like a child. What does that mean? Kids trust their daddy, even when they don't understand what he's doing or asking them to do. They have faith in their father that'll meet their every need. They depend on him knowing they can't possibly do anything to provide for themselves on their own. And they love freely and with abandon and utter delight. That's what kids do. Jesus said, "Let those kids come to me." My daughter's a country girl trapped in a city body, in a city home. And so she's got big raised flower gardens in her backyard and chickens. Look at this picture. And you know, the funniest thing, I get the biggest kick. That's me. Because anytime I go to her house and take care of the chickens because they're gone or whatever, you walk into the yard and start across it and they follow the leader. It's so fun. And you turn around and there's a trail and they're in their pecking order. There's a king, a queen chick, and all the way down to little chick who doesn't mean anything. And they get in their line and they just follow. It is so fun. So when's the last time you did a childlike thing and had that kind of fun? I don't know what it is. I have fun doing that. I don't know what yours is. Kids like chickens don't know any better than to follow the leader. When was the last time you ran through the grass barefoot, caught fireflies in a bottle, let root beer shoot out your nose, or run free all day and never think about picking up an iPhone or running to a computer. Never, ever, because that's what kids do. They're not worried about tomorrow. Goodness, today has enough trouble of its own. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. We need it today. I need to rest. Don't you? Rest, dear daughters, in Christ alone. Cease striving and know that he's God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful picture. Help us. It's hard because we get the cares of the world hanging on us, and it is so hard to pull away and be like a child. Help us do it today in faith. Let us run to you and not grow weary. In your name we pray. Amen.